somewhere, excuse me, somewhere literally in the last 20 minutes, I developed a frog in my throat. I did not just now cough for dramatic effect. It's real. I have a cough drop. Sorry if you hear that. I will try and keep it where it's supposed to be. If it flies out and I catch it, please clap. If it flies out and falls on the floor, let's just pretend that never happened. All right? Matthew chapter 6. Last week, Rob brought a broom up to the platform, and so we have now raised the standard for messages, and I myself must bring a prop this week. Carson Wentz is a quarterback that evokes a lot of emotions for Eagles fans. Whatever you think of Carson Wentz as a football player, you do have to recognize that Carson Wentz has a very public and very real testimony for Jesus Christ, so much so that he started the Audience of One Foundation. Audience of One Foundation is a group that does good in the name of Christ in a variety of places around our country and around our world. I use that prop, Audience of One, to bring our minds to the very real truth that what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6, 1-18 is that we, as Carson Wentz points us to do, and as Jesus explains for us to do, we should be living for an audience of one, because we are tempted again and again and again to be actors for an audience of many. And this is what we ought not to do. Don't be, Jesus said, an actor for the audience of many. Let's start reading in Matthew 6 and verse 1. Beware, and if you just look up one verse, Jesus said, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Don't be an actor for the audience of many. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus has just told his disciples to be perfect, and now he tells them to watch out. Jesus earlier had told his disciples, his followers, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. As one Bible commentator author put it, be perfect, but be careful. Because it is so easy for us to take the righteousness that is expected of us and to turn it into a performance, to seek for an Oscar or an Emmy or some sort of reward. And Jesus tells us that there is, in the Heavenly Father's mind, the opportunity for reward from the many that is temporary, or the reward from God that is eternal. There is a carrot and stick approach. There is both condemnation and commendation. God uses both. It is interesting that we 21st century Americans are so inclined to be 99% positive, to always use carrots. We become almost insufferable in our desire to be positive. We do linguistic gymnastics to turn a negative sentence into a positive one, even if we mangle the King's English in the process. But Jesus is very straightforward. Beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And so, as one translation puts it, we should take heed to what Jesus has now to say. Now, obviously, righteousness is supposed to be observable. It's supposed to be seen. You can't hide walking 2 miles, and you can't hide turning the other cheek. So what Jesus is saying here is not that all of our spirituality is supposed to be private. He's saying that these spiritual disciplines, and he's going to list three of them, these spiritual disciplines, though they will have a public sense, must have a heart motivation that is not plain to the crowd, but is plain to the audience of one. This passage, in a sense, almost preaches itself, and some of you say, well, then let's do it and be done and go to lunch. No, we're not going to do that. Here is how it breaks down. In each of these things, giving, praying, and fasting, there is the show. There is the thing that we're not supposed to do. We don't sound a trumpet before ourselves when we give to the needy. We don't pray in the streets and the synagogues to be seen. We don't heap up empty phrases when we pray, and when we fast, we don't look gloomy. There's a loss of reward because of the show. Jesus states it right at the outset, but he repeats it as you've just read. They have their reward when they are praised by others. They have their reward when they're seen by others praying. They have their reward when they make their fasting obvious. So Jesus tells us the authentic, the right, the pure in heart way to live. What is the thing that we're supposed to do? What is the real thing? He told them, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Go into your room and shut the door. Pray to your Father who is in secret. The Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, pray then like this. That's the real thing. We'll look at that. Too long the list on this slide. What should we do when fasting? We anoint our head, we wash our face so that our fasting is not obvious to others, but it's obvious to God. This passage has a parallelism that helps us. The repetition that Jesus uses pushes us to focus on realizing that we need to beware, we need to take heed, we need to look for a reward that's greater than the praise of people. And so we come to the first section, verses 2 through 4. Turn and face the audience of one when you practice charity. Instead of playing for the crowd, turn to the audience of one. 2 through 4 is about charity. It's about giving to the needy. The first thing I notice is that the word when is put there. And when you give to the needy. Not if, but when. There's nothing wrong with giving to the church, but the giving here is giving to the needy. Jesus did not speak here of giving to the temple or the synagogue, and there were temple taxes and temple offerings that were certainly given and received in Jesus' day. But here, Jesus is talking about giving to the needy, and he says, when you give to the needy. That instantly challenges me, and I wonder if it challenges you. Deuteronomy 15:11 says this, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." Just for sake of argument against the opponents of our faith, I'll note that this verse comes from Deuteronomy. That's in the Old Testament. It comes from the law. It comes from the Old Testament, which is the bad testament, where the mean God is alive and in charge. I'm being sarcastic. In the law, God tells his people to be generous because he is generous, for the law of God reveals the character of God. And so we are confronted, Old Testament and New, with the reality we should be giving to the poor. In Jesus' day, those who lived in a Jewish community for more than 30 days were required to donate to the ancient equivalent of a soup kitchen. If you lived in that Jewish community for over 3 months, you were to be an active participant in helping to fill the charity box. And yet there were times when the officials would give away those funds and there was still more that needed to be given. And what some people did is they became show-offs. They were hypocrites. You and many of you know that the word hypocrite is almost literally a transliteration of the Greek word, and it is the word that was used of those who would show up on a stage in an amphitheater, and they would be the actors. They would put on a mask, and they would play a part, change their voice, change their gestures to be someone that they weren't, which is fine for the theater, but it is not fine for Christian living. They called attention to their acts of charity. Could you imagine if you were to download a ringtone on your phone so that every time you gave to the needy, your phone went off? How ridiculous would that be? We could ask the question, how many times would your phone make that sound? The problem was not the location of giving to the poor. The problem was not the reality of giving to the poor. The problem was that they were seeking the praise of others. It says that the hypocrites sound the trumpet that they may be praised by others. And Jesus says they have received their reward when they get that praise. One Bible teacher noted, God does not reward hypocrisy, but he does punish it. Now, some have applied verse 3, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, which is obviously hyperbole, unless you're an extremely separated right brain, left brain person. Your right hand is going to know what your left hand is doing, but Jesus is speaking hyperbolically to show us how we would, in our minds, so separate the acknowledgement of people from the act of obedience. And so, in verse 4, we are told to give in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, your Father who is omnipresent, who is omniscient and knows all, he will reward you. Certainly, Jesus is not giving us a health and wealth kind of gospel, but Jesus did say that if you were to give, it would be given back to you a good amount, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing you would receive if you give with the right heart. Paul tells us that what we sow, we reap, and he that sows bountifully in giving shall reap bountifully. And so the point is that God is not simply a taker. God is encouraging us, motivating us to give with the right heart so that he can reward us. And that's only fair. And God, if nothing else, is fair. Beyond fair, actually. And he will reward. So we look at what God wants most of all, and 2 Corinthians 8:5 helps us to see this. But they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, they gave to us. A financial gift that Paul had received, needing to move from one area to another. And so he was thankful for that, and he said, but what God wants most is not our money, but our affection, our momentum, our motivation. It is good for us to pause when Jesus says, when you give, to consider whether we give to the needy. Are you giving to the needy that you know of? Family or friends who've fallen on hard times and they're doing the best they can to get back on top of things? Do you give to organizations that help the needy if you don't know of any personally? Our world is more complex and it's more organized than it was in Jesus' day, and so we have organizations, local and national, that help out the needy. This is one of the reasons that we regularly talk about Crossroads Pregnancy Care as they help the needy, as Worthwhile Wear helps needy women finding themselves in a disastrous, sinful, and hurtful situation. This is why we bring up Laundry on Linden. And perhaps there are Christian rescue missions that you're a part of. Giving to the church is commanded in the New Testament. And we are not, obviously, from the pulpit going to dissuade you from giving to the church. But Jesus is not talking about that here. When you and I give to the needy is his concern. We move to the next section. I recognize the next section in your Bibles is on prayer, and it is a longer section, so I want to go to the last section and make it our next section for consideration. I want to go to verses 16 through 18. Turn and face the audience of one in fasting. Turn and face the audience of one in fasting. I want to tell you an embarrassing story from when I was the age of six. When I was 6 years old, I came to faith in Christ. And I can tell you that literally my whole outlook on life changed. Whereas before, I wanted to go to heaven and I wanted to be perfect with God, and I tried to obey the Ten Commandments to make that happen, and I obviously recognized very quickly this was not making me perfect. In fact, it was kicking up the dust in my heart, which is what the law does, right? And so the Holy Spirit shows me that what I need is the crucified Jesus. And so I ask for forgiveness. I put my faith in Jesus. And literally, like, life is different. I remember looking out our back door one day, and it was early in the morning, and the door was open, and the sunlight was pouring in the screen door. And I thought, that's how I feel. And as the Holy Spirit was now living in me by grace through faith, the Bible became much more, you're wondering, where's the funny part of this story? I'm getting there. The Bible became much more understandable to me, not simply in the fact that I was 6 years old and I could read and understand things. The spiritual meanings of the Bible became much more clear. And I would go with my parents on Wednesday nights to prayer meeting, and thinking back on it now, 40-some years later, I guess they didn't have a children's program on Wednesday nights, so everybody went, and we had a Bible study, and I would participate in that Bible study. Whether that was precocious or obnoxious, I don't know, but I would raise my hand, and I would answer questions, and it just, to me, it was amazing that the Bible now made sense. Theologically, that's true. Experientially, I was living it. And so we were in our Wednesday evening Bible study, we were talking about fasting, and you shouldn't fast, and that's wrong to fast as Jesus was talking about here. And some questions were asked about fasting. And obnoxious as I was, I raised my hand because the question was asked, what's wrong about fasting and prayer? And I said, raised my hand. I got called on by Pastor Myers, and I said, well, when you pray too fast, you probably won't even mean what you're praying because you're going so fast. It doesn't make any sense. And Even back then, I couldn't say an answer in a short amount of time, and I probably went on longer than I should have, probably embarrassingly long for my parents, and the pastor very kindly disabused me of my incorrect notion about fasting and explained that it was going without food. And as a six-year-old boy, going without food sounded like Hades to me. I can never think about fasting without thinking of that story. Fasting is historically to abstain from food or certain foods for the purpose of focusing on the Lord, most times often in prayer. That is still done today, and rightfully done, and wrongfully done, for Jesus did not give us a time limit on this. But in addition to food being given up today, we might also give up other things. Some people speak of taking a technology fast. They stay off of social media for a while. They give up something that is dear to them, and every time they have an impulse to do that, they transfer that to attention for God. A Bible teacher from the 20th century, early 20th century, G. Campbell Morgan, talked about fasting in this way. He said that fasting is the denial of everything that interferes with intimate, direct fellowship between the life and God. Well, the problem was that back in Jesus' day, people were making fasting very obvious. They were taking whatever time period that they were going to stay away from food, and they were making it obvious. They were hypocrites. Once again, they were acting. They were pretending to be doing this for the right reasons, but they were playing to the crowd instead of turning and facing the audience of one in fasting. Jesus tells them, don't flaunt what you've given up. If you're going to fast, if you're going to deny yourself, wash your face, comb your hair, anoint yourself, and get out there and live life normally, because your Father who sees in secret, He knows what you're doing, and He will reward you. Jesus once again says, when you fast, not if you fast. We're coming up on what is called the season of Lent. And it's practiced by a variety of people who call themselves Christians. And some of them do believe the biblical gospel of Christ, and some do practice Lent. I'm not going to say you should practice Lent, but I am going to say you should remember what Jesus has to say here, where Jesus assumes that those who have a relationship with God fast. I look in the mirror as I tell you something that you've not perhaps considered for a long time. I ask you to consider, what should you be giving up so that your focus on Jesus and His kingdom can be more primary instead of secondary, or third, fourth, fifth. As I was studying for this passage, I ran across this paraphrase from the Message Bible of this passage. The Message is a paraphrase. It's not a translation word for word. It's not a translation thought for thought. It takes bigger ideas and puts them into very modern language. It's good for our time. I don't know how it will read 30 or 40 years from now. But I want to read it for you because it captures the essence of the message. Be especially careful when you are trying to be good so that you don't make a performance out of it. It might be good theater, but the God who made you won't be applauding. When you do something for someone else, don't call attention to yourself. You've seen them in action, I'm sure, play actors, I call them, treating prayer meeting and street corner alike as a stage, acting compassionate as long as someone is watching, playing to the crowds. They get applause, true, but that's all they get. When you help someone out, don't think about how it looks. Just do it quietly and unobtrusively. That is the way your God, who conceived you in love, working behind the scenes, helps you out. And when you come before God, don't turn that into theatrical production either. All these people making a regular show out of their prayers, hoping for 15 minutes of fame. Do you really think that God sits in a box seat? Here's what I want you to do. Find a quiet, secluded place so you won't be tempted to role play before God. Just be there simply and honestly as much as you can manage. The focus will shift from you to God, and you will begin to sense His grace. The world is full of so-called prayer warriors who are prayer ignorant. They're full of formulas and programs and advice, peddling techniques for getting what you want from God. But don't fall for that nonsense. This is your Father to whom you are talking and with whom you are dealing. And He knows better than you what you need. With a God loving you like this, you can pray very simply, like this. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do what's best, as above, so below. Keep us alive with 3 square meals. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. You're in charge. You can do anything you want. You are ablaze in beauty. And when you practice some appetite-denying discipline to better concentrate on God, don't make a production of it. It might turn you into a small-time celebrity, but it won't make you a saint. If you go into training inwardly, act normal outwardly. Shampoo and comb your hair. Brush your teeth, wash your face. God doesn't require attention-getting devices. He won't overlook what you're doing. He'll reward you well. And so we come to our final point for consideration this morning, verses 5 through 15. Turn and face the audience of one in prayer. Once again, the same sad opening is there. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, these actors. Prayer was a pillar of the Jewish community. In fact, all three of these, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, were pillars of the Jewish community. And there were prayers said morning, afternoon, and evening. And in some cases, Jews were taught that when the morning, afternoon, or evening prayer time arrived, they should stop immediately what they were doing and begin to pray. And so this meant that in some cases, they would be in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and in other cases, they would be on a street or a street corner during the day. The location is not the issue again. It is the orientation of the heart. Obviously, this is not Jesus' only teaching on prayer, so we do not need to restrict all of our praying to a prayer closet, an inner room in our house. Jesus prayed both privately and publicly. Jesus prayed both short prayers and long prayers, some of them all night long. So we take the totality of Jesus' teaching for our total understanding of prayer, but for our purposes this morning, we need to boil this down to this very clear fact. Prayer isn't for people. Prayer is for God, the audience of one. Verse 7 warns us against empty phrases, vain repetitions. We read in the King James Version, The one translation says, they think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Another translation tells us, do not keep on babbling like pagans. Some have taken these verses to mean that our prayers should not be written and repeated. And I think that there is wise caution in that, but I would help us to think this as well. Written prayers themselves are not evil, but written prayers spoken or repeated insincerely are evil. Spontaneous prayers are not evil, but spontaneous prayers with empty phrases can be. And so we're focusing in Jesus' words here, not on the quality of the words in our prayer. We should be focusing on the quality. We're not focusing on the quantity. In verse 8, Jesus says something very interesting. Verse 8, do not be like them, these who think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. I think the natural question would be, hearing those words of Christ, why pray if prayer doesn't change anything? My answer to that would be that maybe we've assumed incorrectly what prayer changes. Perhaps we've thought that prayer changes the future, or that prayer changes God. And the obvious answer from this verse and the rest of Scripture is no. Prayer is not meant to change the future or God. Prayer is meant to change me. And prayer is meant to change you as we get ourselves lined up with God and His future. And so, if we're not supposed to pray like the hypocrites, how are we supposed to pray, Jesus? And He says, I'm glad you asked. Pray then like this. Be praying like this. Our Father in heaven. Our reminds us that this prayer is meant to be one in the community of believers, whether in this congregation, whether in your small community group later today or on Wednesday with your family. Even when you pray privately, I'm not saying that you must always pray Our Father, but even privately, it is a reminder that we are saved and put into a community. And our Father is close to us. He is imminent. Our Father is in heaven. He is transcendent. He is high. He is lifted up. Our prayer, as Jesus tells us, should incorporate praise. Hallowed be your name. Make your name holy. Make your name distinct. Make your name separate and unique and special. And if you're like me and praise becomes difficult to do without heaping up empty phrases, I encourage you to pull out the Psalms and to pray the praises of the Psalms for freshness, for variety, for depth. And when you and I pray that God's name would be honored as holy, it puts us in our proper place. Your kingdom come. One translation says, may your kingdom come soon. Why would we pray for Jesus' kingdom to come? Why would we pray for Jesus to come? He's going to come. Our praying it is not going to make it happen any sooner. If Jesus doesn't even know when He's coming, then how are we going to change the timetable? Because prayer is about lining up the canoe of our souls with the current of God's sovereignty. And when we pray that Jesus' kingdom would come, then we start to remember who's in charge of our life. Then we start to remember where our ultimate loyalty lies. Then we start to remember where all of history is going. It's not going to end in our fame. It's going to end in Jesus' fame, with people calling out to His name. Earth and heaven will be one, and we will be satisfied. When we pray that Jesus' kingdom would come, it is much easier to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How powerful is that request? It's powerful enough for Jesus in the Garden of the Gethsemane to fight against the temptation to walk away from the cross. When He prays, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And He walks to the cross for you and for me. There's power in prayer to change us. Give us this day our daily bread. We turn from praying for our souls and the affections of our hearts, and now we come to the daily needs that we do have, and they are real. And Jesus tells us to pray like this. Give us this day our daily bread. Later in Matthew 6, we're going to find that God cares about our needs. He cares deeply. He's already planned to take care of them, but those messages are for other weeks. The construction here gives us, it seems to hearken back to the daily bread that the Hebrews received as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. They receive one day's worth of manna 5 days, and on Friday they get a double portion so they don't have to collect it on Saturday, the Sabbath. And if they kept extra from Monday and thought they would eat it on Tuesday, they found that the Tuesday made the Monday portion wormy and inedible. God gave them enough for one day, except for Friday. That's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful, true story. There's no doubt about that. But it's also an incredible story, because if you go back to the book of Exodus, you find out how much manna God gave to the people every day. He gave them basically two quarts. In modern language, he gave them two quarts. What are two quarts? What's that look like? It looks like 2 liters. Ah, now we know, all of us know what 2 liters looks like. 2 liters of manna every day. Well, 4 liters on Friday. You know what I mean. I did some math one time. It's weird, but this math makes me emotional. So there were 600,000 men of fighting age that God freed from Egypt. So 600,000 fighting men, 600,000 men of fighting age. So I'm going to say that that's a quarter of the population, right? So you got men who can fight. Let's say they all have wives, and the fighting age was like 25 to 45, somewhere in there. So men, wives, and let's just say they had 2 kids. They're not even American. They would have had 6, 7, or 8, right? But we're just going to go with 2. So I'm just going to say 2.5 million people, which I think is low. 2.5 million people God lets out of Egypt. 2.5 million people he has to feed every single day, because out in the wilderness there's no food. Obviously no grocery stores. So you can do the math on this one. It's easy. 2 liters every day for 2.5 million people, that's easy. That's 5 million liters of manna. 5 million liters in one day. For 1 year. That's 1,825,000,000 liters of manna every year. That's a lot of 2 liters. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. That's 73 billion liters that God gave his people literally out of thin air. Will he take care of you? Can he take care of you? Because God is generous and capable and glorious, Jesus tells us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And on a daily basis, he's expecting us to pray for daily bread, and he's also expecting us to pray for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The debts here in view are spiritual debts, no doubt. The parallel passage for this prayer in Luke chapter 11 names these as sins, and this is the heart of the prayer, not because it's simply in the middle, but because what's said in verse 12 is explained in verses 14 and 15. We'll get to that in a moment. This is the heart of the prayer. We daily ask for bread and we daily confess our sins because we are in need of forgiveness on a daily basis. Since Jesus had not yet been crucified in place of sinners, he did not refer to that here, but the rest of the New Testament writers, whether it be Paul or Peter or John, who authored their books years after the crucifixion, explain the significance of the crucifixion and how confession is linked to it. Confession and the cross, according to New Testament authors, are connected by the strongest of chains. Forgiveness is available. Forgiveness comes on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. We do not simply ask God to forgive us on the value of our request. Even in the Old Testament, forgiveness was tied to the sacrifices that were offered, whether at the temple, the tabernacle, or before the tabernacle, at a place of God's choosing. We ask for forgiveness and we receive it because Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins, past, present, and future. Remember these explanations from the book of both Colossians, and we're starting with Ephesians. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. Where is our forgiveness? It is in him, and it is through his blood. As you read these verses, forgive us our debts, as you practice confession, remember you are forgiven because of Jesus' blood. Colossians next. Colossians 1:14. The computer is frozen. I'll read it to you. In Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You're like, Josh, you just read that. Oh, there it is. Yes. It was good enough, according to the Holy Spirit, to repeat. We have forgiveness because Jesus paid it all. We have no debts, because Jesus paid it all. So let's pause for a moment to think about two important questions. Have you started confessing your sins, believing that Jesus died to cleanse you? There are two types of people in this room this morning: those who have started to confess their sins, believing Jesus died for them, and those who have not. Those who have started confessing are forgiven, they are cleansed, and they are on their way to heaven. Those who have not started are not cleansed and are on their way to an eternity without Christ in the lake of fire. Have you started confessing your sins? Have you been converted? Are you a real Christian the way the Bible describes it? And the second question is this: are you still confessing your sins, believing Jesus died to cleanse you? Are you still? Because Jesus said, pray like this, and if we're supposed to pray for daily bread, then we should also pray for daily forgiveness. Not to be saved again, but to enjoy the salvation that we have received. Drop down to verses 14 and 15 because they're tied to verse 12. Jesus said, "We forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors." There's something that appears conditional here, and Jesus expands on it. He even kind of goes deeper with it in verses 14 and 15. I think what we're seeing here is that the grace of God is at work in the forgiving person, and that same grace will bring him forgiveness in due course. Is this really conditional? I mean, do we really have to forgive not just other people's debts? Do we have to forgive them as debtors? Not forgive them so that they get salvation, but forgive them because they've done us wrong. I mean, is our salvation really tied to that? I would ask this question. Are you truly a repentant person if you aren't willing to forgive others? Are you truly repentant? Jesus taught in other cases about this. The transformation that the gospel is meant to work in people's lives means that we are growing in our confession and we are growing in our forgiving of others. We finish this point with verse 13. Before I talk about what's in verse 13, let me talk about a couple of translation notes. Your Bible may have some footnotes there for you to look at. The first one that we'll look at is the word evil. Some say that this could be translated evil one, referring to Satan himself. I'm not going to say it's insignificant, but I'm going to say we get the idea. Deliver us from evil, deliver us from the evil one. We still are in need of help. And then as we read the ESV, we feel like the prayer is missing something. In the King James Version, it says, "For yours, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Some manuscripts have it, some manuscripts don't. In the opinion of the ESV translators, they're not sure that it was originally there. That should not break our confidence in the Bible. I don't have this in my notes. I'll tell a story. So a number of years ago, it wasn't here, it was at another church. We were switching translations, and in part of that, in preparation for that, we decided that we were going to, I was going to preach a number of messages about how we got our English Bibles. How do you get a Bible that was written originally in Hebrew or Greek, and now you have it in English? And there's a lot of steps that take place, and one of those steps, one of those key and critical steps, is that people used to hand copy the various books of the Bible. So let's just take the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews is written in Greek, and since there are no photocopiers and since there is no modern technology, people have to sit down and they have to write word for word, letter for letter, Hebrews from looking at one copy and making another. And this is part of the process of how we got our English Bibles. Hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of copies had to be made. And everybody's well-meaning who makes these copies, but people make mistakes. And so to illustrate how copying something really kind of works out in real life, I had the whole congregation, it was about 170 people or so, I had everybody write, what was it? It was Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12, you know that one, right? "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even, dividing asunder soul and spirit." So I had everybody write Hebrews 4:12. Open their Bible. No, it was actually in the bulletin that Sunday. So everybody took Hebrews 4:12. It's in the bulletin. And everybody wrote it down. And then everybody was supposed to trade with somebody else. And the second person was supposed to copy exactly what was on the piece of paper. Not thinking about what was in the bulletin, but what was on the piece of paper. Well, I was hoping that somebody would mess up to prove my point. And somebody did. It was one of the elders in the church. He was sitting right back there, right back where the Feldmans are. It's not the Feldmans. He left out a whole phrase in Hebrews 4:12, like a key verse in all the Bible. Now, if we'd continued copying the copies, we would have had a whole lot of copies, and some of them would have left out a key part of Hebrews 4:12. My whole point is, it happens. It happens. Not nefarious, not intentional, and here's what we have. So, if your Bible says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen," is that true about God? Yes, it is. If your Bible doesn't have that because the translators weigh the evidence and decided not to put it in, It's a judgment call. All right, enough about Bible translation. That was free, and we're going to take that off my time. I'm going to go back to looking at verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. Falling right on the heels of asking for forgiveness, the spirit and the heart of repentance says, I don't want to go back there. The Bible regularly tells us that those who are truly converted are not like pigs who return to the mire. They're not like dogs who return to their vomit. No, there's a change of life. There's a change of action. And when I confess, I don't want to go back to that. But I'm powerless. And so I pray. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. We're repeating words that came out of David's mouth. We're wanting to be led in paths of righteousness for God's name's sake. We're forgiven to walk a different path, but what we're so prone to do is to flirt with evil, skirt evil, when we should be fleeing evil. And what we need, my friends, in this battle against evil is an ally. We need an ally. Right now on the world stage, there is a real potential conflict. Ukraine is helpless against the tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands that Russia has, and Ukraine is looking for an ally. We are Ukraine, and we need an ally. We need an ally bigger than the United States. We need an ally bigger than NATO. We need God himself in this battle against evil. And when Jesus says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you, this is part of what he's talking about. You need help desperately. And God wants to give you not desperate help, but successful help, strong help. We find this prayer within the Sermon on the Mount, and there are so many parallels with the Beatitudes. Listen, or go back to Matthew 5 if you want to. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Hallowed be your name. Blessed are those who mourn. Forgive us our debts. Blessed are the meek. Your will be done. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lead us not into temptation. Blessed are the merciful, as we forgive our debtors. Blessed are the pure in heart. Your kingdom come. Blessed are the peacemakers, again, as we forgive our debtors. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Deliver us from evil. Jesus said, pray like this. If we were to transcribe your community group's prayers and compare them to Jesus' prayer, would they be similar? If we were to transcribe your prayers and compare them to this prayer, would it be similar? Why don't we pray like Jesus said we should pray? I'll be honest with you, I've thought this myself. I'm like, I already know this stuff, right? I already know that God's name is holy. I already know Jesus is going to come. I don't need to pray about that. But that's the wrong mindset. I'm not praying these things for God to know them. I'm praying them so that I know them. This seems so basic. I was about to say there's nothing earth-shattering about this prayer, but actually there's everything earth-shattering about this prayer. That's the power of it. It's like seeds in a package. Some of you are getting ready for spring and you're thinking about seeds. These simple requests are meant to go deep in our souls and germinate and grow and bloom into an abundant, beautiful, God-centered prayer that takes whatever is on your heart and mind and gets grafted into this. And you start to turn and face the audience of one and pray for his approval. One Bible teacher said this: if we learn to pray this way, a great deal of praying will cease, and a great deal of praying will begin. I want us to think about this. How do we even get to pray to the Heavenly Father? Jesus, as I mentioned before, had not yet gone to the cross. Jesus is living in sort of this 3-year transitional period. How do we even get to pray to the Heavenly Father? Read these words with me from Hebrews 4, if the computer will let us. Yeah. Since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and his name is Jesus, he's the Son of God. And I go back to Hebrews 2 and verse 9 just to get our minds wrapped around this great high priest. This great high priest did not simply offer a sacrifice, but this high priest was the sacrifice. Hebrews 2, 9 says, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So since we have this great high priest, Jesus, who died himself, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to go back to the King James Version. This is what many of us remember. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We go boldly to that throne of grace because Jesus paved the way with his blood. We do not saunter into the throne room of God and just start spouting our demands. No. We come in from the countryside, and at the door we meet Jesus, who is our mediator, our great high priest, and he walks us in. We walk into the throne room wearing the pure white clothing of the king's realm, granted to us through confession. And as we pass the various guards, their raised eyebrows lower as Jesus simply lifts a nail-scarred hand. We are free to pass. And now we stand yards away from the throne of the power of the universe itself. The blaze of glory and of holiness is beyond expression. And the beauty of this room is more than aesthetic. It is spiritual. The Father looks at his Son and asks, "Who do we have with us today, Son?" And Jesus of Nazareth replies, "One of ours, Father." And we are welcomed. Now, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. We are at the steps leading up to the throne now. We will make the most of it, so we will pray like Jesus told us to. And all the while that we pray like this, Jesus is nodding his head in agreement. Then we find grace to help us in our time of desperate need. Because Jesus, crucified and risen, took us there. There is one part that I have not talked about very well or very much, and I'll conclude with it. As we think about living for the audience of one, what of the reward? What of the reward? Jesus said four times that we would be rewarded, and one of those rewards that he tells us about is that we would be forgiven. What of the reward? Our minds would automatically go to the future. What's it going to be like? Will I like the reward of the future? I would submit to you this. If God can take this world that's had its beauty marred by Adam's sin and give us still purple mountain majesties and the colors of fall and soft blankets of snow and a vibrant spring, then I think that God can reward us quite well. The scene in Revelation of a new earth sounds pretty fantastical and otherworldly. The whole scene there of a city and abundant fruit and healing and beauty and civilizations bringing gifts to the Lamb is meant to show us in the best language John knew how that there is a paradise God is preparing and it's going to be ours for the receiving. Living there instead of living here is a reward beyond imagination. But what about this? God himself is the reward of the Christian. That's the present reward. When you give to the poor in secret, when you fast in secret, when you pray in secret, what is the reward? It is God himself. Let's play a brief game of Would You Rather. My teens like to play Would You Rather, not with their parents, with other teens. Would you rather? Would you rather have the praise of people or praise from God? Would you rather have the applause of people or the applause of God? Would you rather have the smile of people or the smile of God? Be seen by people or be seen by God. Be approved by people or be approved by God. Would you rather be admired by people or admired by God? I think this is part of what the old blessing means. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Give you peace. A good friend of mine likes to say, all of life is all about God. So whether you're giving away money or whether you're giving up food, whether you're praying about the food you eat or the sins you must confess, live for the audience of one. I'll invite our musicians to come to the platform. Congregation, would you stand with us as we conclude the sermon this morning, as we're preparing for the final song? I'd like for you to join me in reciting the Lord's Prayer. We'll recite it together using the traditional version from the King James Version. Just one note, since there are variations, we will be asking God to forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Bow with me, and let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.